I like that song, especially if you know it. You remember that one of the lines is, like a watchman for the morning, my soul waits for you. Having worked graveyard shift all the way through seminary for 4 years, that line always resonates with me. Like a watchman waiting for the sun to come up desperately, I wait for God in that same way. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 23. Last week we talked about Paul's example of self-enslavement. Not so much his enslavement to Christ, but his resulting self-enslavement to other people, to others for the cause of Christ. And in our text for today, Paul continues that same theme. He continues to lay out his example. It was an example that he's using to correct the wrong attitudes of the Corinthians regarding their so-called freedom in regard to participating in the feasts at the idol temples. In one word, Paul says in chapter 8, the Corinthians were self-focused, and Paul, in contrast, was other-focused, and therefore he shares his example with them to help them. Paul let his love for Christ, his love for others, and his love for the gospel of Jesus Christ to curb or restrain his freedoms, even his right to be paid as a pastor church planner. And in verses 19 through 23, Paul continues that other focused example. Follow along as I read. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker in it. Now, it is clear that Paul never lived the spiritually risky, morally lawless lifestyle that some of the Corinthians were chasing after. That's very clear. However, what Paul did do is he was willing to adapt himself to the various culture groups that he ministered to for the purpose of evangelism. When evangelizing in the synagogue, Paul ate and lived like a Jew so as not to offend them. In Christ, Paul was free to do that. When evangelizing Gentiles, Paul set aside those Jewish restrictions that might confuse or offend or even bewilder the Gentiles. Paul, as a New Testament believer, was free to do that as well. I'm not under the law, he says. I'm not under the Mosaic law, but I never, ever live a morally lawless life. See, freedom did not mean absolute freedom from moral restrictions. Of course not. You say, why not? Well, because Paul was under something that he calls the law of Christ. Verse 20 and 21 again. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. And to those, just to make it very clear, who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, I became as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. If you're paying attention, you can see in verses 20 and 21 that Paul speaks of three distinct law codes there. Three distinct law codes. As a Jewish convert to Christianity, and as an evangelist of both Jews and Gentiles, Paul had to, in one way or another, interact with three different law codes. He talks first about the law code of the Old Testament that the Jews are under, and that clearly is the Mosaic law code. He also speaks in verse 21, though, of the law of God, and by that he clearly means something different than the Mosaic law code. And then at the end of verse 21, he says that he is under the law of Christ. I would suggest to you there are three different law codes referred to there by Paul: the Mosaic law code, the law of God, and then the law of Christ. And the intermingling or the confusing of those three law codes can cause a lot of confusion for Christians. And since I knew there would be questions on this, and if I didn't comment on it, I would just have to have a queue of people lining up after the sermon to talk to me, I thought I would go ahead and spend some time this morning, since our text is fairly short and fairly easy, I thought I would spend some time developing that thought and perhaps talking about how, as New Testament believers, we interrelate with those three different law codes. So let me take a few minutes to help you understand both the distinctness and the similarity of those three law codes. Now, theologians would, I think, agree across the board that the most difficult issue in Christian theology is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is both very clear and sometimes confusing at the same time. In this case specifically, it is the relationship between the New Testament believer, people like Paul here and you and me, the New Testament believer and the Mosaic law code. What is the relationship there? Are we obligated to obey the Mosaic law code? Does the Mosaic law regulate the New Testament believer's daily life today? Now, I'm going to say at the beginning, I've dealt with this at length in two sermons from Matthew 5 on the text, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. We'll look at that shortly. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. I've dealt with this in two sermons, and I'll just be summarizing today. So if you want more on that, you can go back and get those sermons, and the guys will make sure they're up on the internet if they're not now. They'll make sure that they get up there so that you can listen to those. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. You can get a full account there, but let me just touch on the issue in a summary fashion here, since it does affect our text. Paul, as I suggested to you, speaks of three different divine law codes here. Two that he is regulated by, and one that he is not regulated by any longer. Let's start in verse 21 with what he calls the law of God. Verse 21 says, to those who are without law, meaning clearly Gentiles, I live as if I am without law. He says, well, let me qualify that. I don't live as if I'm without the law of God, but I am instead under the law of Christ. What is this law of God that Paul says I indeed am under as a New Testament believer? The law of God is kind of the trump card of these three law codes. It is the one that rules over all the others. The law of God, since Paul contrasts it here with the Mosaic law, must refer to the unchanging moral law of God. That is, that which is based on his unchanging moral holy character. God does not change, his holiness does not change, and so what is right and wrong in the area of morality never changes. Ceremonies and civil things, that might change, but God's moral law never changes because his moral character never changes. Here's something essential to understand, though. God's moral law, that unchanging aspect of his character and the reflection of that, God's moral law is given to men in different expressions at different times in history, with different levels of detail. But that moral law, that overarching moral law, that never changes because God never changes. Lying is always condemned. Say, why is that? Well, because God is truth. Lying is not always condemned because of the Ten Commandments. It is always condemned even before the Ten Commandments. Why? Because God is truth. Faithlessness in marriage or sexual impurity is always condemned by God because God is faithful and pure. Stealing is always wrong because God is gracious and giving, not grasping and selfish. God's holiness, God's moral character, and thus his overarching moral law never changes. It is always in effect. It does not alter, it never can alter in any substantial way because God himself does not alter and change. But it's very important for us to understand that God's unchanging moral law has not always been expressed to men in the same way or with the same level of detail. It has been expressed through a variety of law codes in the history of the human race. For example, in the Garden of Eden, God's law was expressed in one command: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That Edenic law code, you might call it, given to man in the season of his innocence, didn't need a whole bunch of other things. In the season of man's innocence, all that was needed was that one command. It was God's law code for Adam and Eve. It was not, for example, though, the Mosaic law, was it? Now, when Adam defied the Edenic law code and ate from the tree, he and Eve were evicted from the garden. Romans 2, there Paul tells us that from that day on, until the time of Moses, for thousands of years, men like Enoch and Abraham, or Methuselah, Job, the patriarchs, men in that era, men and women in that era, lived under what Paul calls the law of conscience. He uses that terminology in Romans 2. The law of conscience. Now, under the law of conscience, stealing was wrong. Adultery was wrong. Lying was wrong, and murder was wrong. Why? God's moral law always reflects his unchanging holy character. However, the law of conscience cannot be identified as co-equal with the Mosaic law. There are hundreds of things in the Mosaic law that would never register on your conscience, even though you knew that lying was wrong, even as a child. The law of conscience was in no way so detailed as the Mosaic law code. What is written on the heart is not nearly so detailed. The law of conscience did not touch matters such as diet, washing rituals, and feasts, and all that. Nonetheless, it was the law code. It was a law code by which God will judge everyone who lived in that era. Every human being who lived in the thousands of years from Adam to Moses will be judged by that law of conscience. In fact, Gentiles who had no connection with the Mosaic law would be judged by that as well. Paul makes that clear in Romans 2, even in the Mosaic era. If you lived thousands of kilometers away, never heard of the law of Moses, you wouldn't be judged by the law of Moses. You would be judged by God by your law of conscience. Now, in 1445 BC, God enacted a new law code with his people, Israel specifically. At Sinai, he gave them a national law code, not the law of conscience, but now a new law code, a national law code that we call the law of Moses. In far more detail and far more depth than either the Edenic law code or the law of conscience, God regulated the life of his people. Whether it was morally or in any other way, there was far, far more detail involved. Now, here in our text, however, Paul says that the regulative authority of the Mosaic law code had at the cross come to an end. As a believer in Jesus Christ, even as a former Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul says he was not under the regulative authority of the Mosaic law code. Verse 20. To Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, which is just repetition, still the Jews, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, the Mosaic law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Paul's not talking about just this or that aspect of the Mosaic law code. He's talking about the whole law code. If Paul was not under the Mosaic law code, you say, well, does that mean then he can live without moral restraint? Is it now an era of lawlessness? Can we now just do whatever we feel like doing? Some foolishly argue that, but it is a fallacious and obviously unbiblical argument. The Corinthian licentious faction seemed to think that freedom in Christ meant the absolute removal or absence of moral restraints. Paul will have nothing to do with that notion. Nothing at all. Why is that? Because God's overarching moral law, his holy character, had not been diminished at the cross. It had not withered. It had not died away. It had not changed. Well, of course not. In fact, God's holiness was as rich and as pure and as radiant and as authoritative as ever. It's just that in the New Testament era, God's moral law was now expressed in a new law code. New covenant, new law code. Paul calls it here the law of Christ. It refers to the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ and his representatives, the apostles. Verse 21. To those who are without law, those who have no connection to the Mosaic law code, Paul says, I live as without law. Well, that's a dangerous thing to say to the Corinthians, because they think, now we can party, right? So he qualifies it immediately. To those who are without law, I live as without law, though not being without the law of God. That moral law of God, of course it's still in place. But now I live under the law of Christ. Different expression of the same moral law of God. And so God's overarching moral law was no longer being regulated to human beings through the law of Moses. That code became obsolete, to use the word of Hebrews 8, when God declared the old covenant to be obsolete, replacing it or fulfilling it with the new covenant. Therefore, God's moral law in the New Testament era is regulated or mediated to us through the law of Christ, the New Testament teaching of Jesus and the apostles. The Old Testament, of course, remains vitally important. It is the revealed word of God. It shows us his mind. It fills out some of the gaps of things that aren't covered necessarily in the New Testament. We know what God thinks about issues like incest, for example, would always be raised. When the New Testament apostles said that, when Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, how did he define sexual immorality? Well, of course, Paul would have filled that out with a list from Leviticus. But Paul was under a different law code. So the Old Testament remains vital for us as Christians. It has a very significant role in our lives. But it is not the regulative law code under which we live. Now, let me give you a flow chart. If I were a guy who used PowerPoint, then this would be up on the screen. But I'll use words, and it works just as well, because I hate PowerPoint. Okay? PowerPoint has its places. Sermons isn't one of them, in my personal view. Okay, so here's a flow chart for you. And if you like flow charts, get your pen out and start drawing this or whatever you do on an iPad. Okay, if you like flow charts, here's the picture. Up at the top, there's going to be one box. There's going to be a box, a big box, standing alone by itself. And that's, we'll put in that box, the moral law of God. And that's the overarching moral law of God. That is the unchanging holy character of God, our Creator, He who is righteous and pure. Right? Moral law of God. That, put that in that box. That law of God, as Paul calls it here, governs God's interaction with men. It is what in every era, from Eden all the way to heaven, it is what in every era determines what is right and what is wrong, morally speaking. Now, that moral law of God, that big box at the top, though, is going to have a number of sub-boxes coming out of it. You know, like parents and then children kind of thing, if you were doing a family tree. It's going to have a number of sub-boxes coming out of it. At least four lines need to be drawn down from that box, the moral law of God. Because God expresses his moral law in different law codes in the different times of history, and I've already mentioned them to you. The first sub-box, or revealed law code, is the Edenic law code. One command was all that was needed in the season of man's innocence. The second sub-box is going to, chronologically speaking, be the law of conscience, Romans 2. So you write law of conscience in that one. The third code, or third sub-box, is the Mosaic law code. And then the fourth is what Paul mentions here, the New Testament law of Christ. He uses the same terminology over in Galatians chapter 6 as well. Galatians chapter 6, and I'm just looking for the verse here. There it is, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So the fourth law code, sub-box there, is the New Testament law of Christ. Now, the morality, not civil details and stuff like that, but the actual morality contained in each of those law codes, well, of course it's the same, because God's holy character never changes. However, different codes encapsulate or codify God's law in different ways and with different levels of detail. Here Paul speaks of the third and fourth, the third and the fourth of those two sub-boxes. God's moral law, main category, expressed either in the Mosaic law code or the law of Christ. One he is not under, one he is under. Now, as a New Testament believer, Paul argues that his life is no longer authoritatively regulated by the Mosaic law code. It is instead regulated by the New Testament teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, antinomianism or lawlessness is never an option. That's often the accusation. Well, if you take out the Ten Commandments, then it's just going to be lawlessness. No, Does anybody here have a problem with living under the teaching of Jesus Christ? Are you going to live in wild, lavacious sin if you're doing that? Well, of course not. Lawlessness, antinomianism is never an option. That argument is a straw man and needs to be rejected completely. Human beings are always accountable to God's holiness by means of some law code, by means of some revealed law code. In the New Testament era, it's the regulative teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Now, all of that makes perfect sense in this passage. I think it is the only way, in fact, to make sense of 1 Corinthians 9. But of course, all of you should be asking at this point, Joel, what about Matthew 5? You mentioned it earlier. How does it fit with that? So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, Sermon on the Mount. What about the passage where Jesus said that not one jot, not one tittle, not one of the tiniest little marks on the Hebrew letters, not one of those smallest distinguishing marks of the Mosaic law code would pass away? Excellent question. And so let's look at that text for a moment. Matthew 5, beginning of verse 17. Do not think, having told them that they are to live radiantly to God's glory, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Notice he's talking about the whole Old Testament here. This is not just some portion of the Mosaic law, the civil or the moral law code or something like that. He's talking about the whole law and the prophets. That's code for the whole Old Testament. Do not think that I came to abolish the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, so any of the commandments from beginning to end of any kind in the Mosaic law, one who annuls them, he says, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the traditional and, I would say, reformed view, the traditional reformed view of this passage is that Christians must in some way still be under the Mosaic law. And you can see why you could draw that view out of this text. It must still in some way or another be under the regulative authority of the Mosaic law code. And they would suggest it's usually going to be the overtly moral aspects of it, typically. And normally they would focus in on the Ten Commandments and many would have the Sabbath law fall off that wagon. Clearly, Christians, they would argue, are under no obligation to keep the Mosaic commands regarding the sacrifices, the diet restrictions, the festivals, all the cleansing rituals, and most would argue the Sabbath as well. Christians are not obligated to that. But they would say, well, in some way, Christians must still be regulated, and it must be by the moral aspects of the Mosaic law code. Now, the problems with that view are numerous, and I don't have time to list them all, but let me just run through a couple. First, Jesus speaks here of the law and the prophets, not just the law by itself or even the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, if I am not here to annul one of the Ten Commandments or not, or to fulfill them or whatever. No, he talks about the whole Old Testament. What he has in mind here is all the Old Testament scripture, not just the moral aspects of the law. And so when that argument is used, you're actually not focusing on what Jesus said. Secondly, nothing is more clear than the fact that far more than just a jot or a tittle of the law has been set aside in the New Testament era. The law code, if we're talking about the whole Old Testament law and the prophets, and we are, then clearly whole massive sections of the Mosaic law have been annulled or relaxed, I think the ESV says. As Ernst read for us this morning, Jesus himself annulled the dietary laws of the Old Testament in Mark chapter 7, declaring all foods to be clean. In Peter's vision in Acts 10, three times a voice from heaven said, referring to food, what God has cleansed no longer consider to be unholy. In other words, the traditional view says that we're under the Mosaic law code, but really three-fourths of that law code doesn't apply any longer. No longer has any authority because the civil part doesn't apply, the sacrificial part doesn't apply. Most of it does not apply. We are not under it, but we're under the Mosaic law code. Of course, the argument is we're only under the moral aspects of the Mosaic law code, but that's not what Jesus says here. He specifically refers to the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, not just the Ten Commandments, say. Not to mention the fact, as we've just observed in 1 Corinthians 9, that Paul said plain as day that he is under a different expression of God's moral law altogether, what he calls the law of Christ. You say, how do I solve this problem? Well, that's why it's one of the more difficult problems in all of Christian theology. We have two texts that seem to say different things, but I'm going to suggest to you there actually is a very easy solution to this. The solution is quite straightforward. It is a solution that all evangelical theologians, including yourself, right? I'm flattering you, right? All evangelical theologians, including you, already accept, at least in part. You already accept and apply this explanation. I'm just going to expand it to the whole law. How would you explain to someone, an Old Testament Jew or just someone who had questions, that as New Testament believers, we are no longer obligated to perform the sacrifices, the guilt offering, the sin offering, and all that. We are no longer obligated to perform the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law Code. How would you answer the person who said, but how can that be? After all, you might not remember this, but you can look at Leviticus. Leviticus repeatedly, not just once, but repeatedly said that those guilt and sin and so on, offerings, sacrifices of law, that they were perpetual or eternal sacrifices. They would never go away. So how can we as Christians say that they've gone away? You say, aha, well, that's easy. We know. We know that those sacrifices, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament law, everything from the Passover to the Day of Atonement, all of those were taken up into and fulfilled in Jesus Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Anybody here have a contention with that explanation? No, that's what we've always believed. That's what the Scripture teaches. There's no question of that. And so if you gave that answer, that those sacrifices of the Old Testament, even though they are eternal and perpetual, they are perpetual in the sense that they are taken up into and fulfilled in Jesus Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, the only one that actually worked. That is obviously the biblical explanation. Those Levitical sacrifices were types, right? To use some technical terminology. They were types. They were Old Testament shadows. They were something that we're looking forward to, waiting to be fulfilled or completed by their higher New Testament reality. By a Christ-focused anti-type. The Lamb never really did the job. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. The type of the Lamb looks forward to the anti-type, Christ, who is the real fulfillment. His death is higher, it is better, it is the intrinsically effective sacrifice. We all hold that view. What I'm going to suggest to you is what we hold for the sacrificial part of the law is in fact what we should hold for the whole Mosaic Law Code. And take that view and just say, don't limit it to the sacrificial law or the ceremonial law. Actually, the whole law code is to be seen that way as well. What is good for the sacrificial system, and everyone agrees on, what is good for the feasts and the cleansing rituals and all that is in fact good for the whole law code. The Mosaic law in its entirety was preparatory, including its moral aspects. The Mosaic law code, and that terminology is helpful, the Mosaic law code, because a code is an entity, it was in its entirety preparatory. It was a chronologically, historically limited law code that encapsulated, among other things, God's unchanging eternal moral law. Well, of course it did. It had many other features to it as well. As a law code, however, God fully intended that it, in its entirety, would look forward to something better. Would look forward to something that would eventually replace it, its higher New Testament reality. That is New Testament teaching, authoritative teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Christ came and enacted the new covenant of the cross, his New Testament law code in that sense fulfills, and that's how Matthew uses the term fulfill typologically in his gospel. It fulfills the New Testament law code of Christ, fulfills and replaces. It subsumes into it and replaces the Old Testament law code just as was the case with the Old Testament sacrifice. They were perpetual, but they are perpetual in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. The Mosaic law code is perpetual, but is perpetual in the New Testament law of Christ. Now, the Old Testament law code then continues in a sense, but as a shadow that pointed to the higher, better reality of Christ's own law code. Let me sum it up for you with a quote. One set of authors writes this: "If it is argued, as it is by Reformed interpreters generally, that the ceremonial laws are taken up in the greater work of Christ, which they anticipated, then it must be asked why a different explanation for the remainder of Moses' law is necessary. Once you get past a semi-idolatrous view of the Ten Commandments, this isn't an issue. God can express his moral law in various ways, and he indeed has done that in history. And it's quite okay for him to do it again." In short, these authors say, the type gives way to the anti-type. Now, other options, as I've pointed out to you, have been suggested for solving the tension between 1 Corinthians 9 and Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. But I believe this is the best option, and it fits with how Matthew uses the term fulfill, and it makes sense of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 9. What was true for the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law code, and we all accept, is indeed true for the whole law code. Now turn over to Colossians 2 as we head back to our text. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment, and I'll show you that this indeed was Paul's view of the Mosaic law. The shadow is replaced, Colossians chapter 2, the shadow is replaced by, but somehow continues in, the greater, higher New Testament reality of Christ's law. In that sense, Jesus does not abolish, but fulfills all the Old Testament, law, prophets, everything. Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes it clear this is his view of the Old Testament law. He says in verse 16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, as New Testament believers, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Well, this is clearly referring to Old Testament law. "No one judge you on that." So don't let people tell you what you're supposed to or not supposed to do in those areas based on the Mosaic law. "Things," verse 17, "which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, the reality, the real thing belongs to Christ." That's how Paul looked at it. The Mosaic law was a shadow, but now the substance, the actual reality, has come. And so you don't go back to the shadow. Because the Mosaic code and its commands were shadow, they anticipated the authority of Christ in the New Testament. Paul says that's the regulative code that we're under. You're not regulated by the shadow once the reality has come. But, again, the inevitable question is, well, doesn't that mean, though, that the New Testament law of Christ is different than or allows antinomianism? You can live however you want? No, that's a straw man argument. It needs to be burnt up with a match. Let me just ask you the question directly rather than you asking me. Does the morality of the New Testament law of Christ differ from the Mosaic law code, differ from the Ten Commandments? Let me ask you, does it? Do you find anything in the New Testament that says lying's okay? That adultery's fine now? That stealing isn't a problem anymore? Well, of course not. That's nonsense. Why not? God hasn't changed. That top box, the moral law of God, never changes. If God expressed himself in 7,000 different law codes, it would never change, because his holy moral character that truly is our governing law doesn't change. So, under the law of Eden, conscience, or Moses, things like lying, murder, and theft, and adultery were wrong. They still are. Why is that? Because God's moral character is always our overarching authority. Jesus' law code is summed up by 2 points, not 10, by the way. Love God, love neighbor. And there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. They're fantastic. But it's interesting, only 2 times in the New Testament are the Ten Commandments referred to in the epistles, are they referred to as the Ten Commandments, as the law code, where a number of them are quoted and the author clearly has the Ten Commandments in mind. You can jot down Romans 13 and James chapter 1, James chapter 2, actually, James 2, Romans 13 and James 2. And in both of those cases, Paul and James, after they list a number of the Ten Commandments, immediately revert to the law of Christ, right? And says, this is what we're under, love your neighbor. Because, you know, loving your neighbor is a lot harder than not stealing from your neighbor. You see, if you don't steal from your neighbor, you don't necessarily love him. But to love him means you will not steal from him and you'll also be actively good to him. The law code of Christ is much more challenging. Jesus' summary is love God, and of course you would not make or worship idols or anything like that if you love the true and living God, right? And of course you would not treat men in the scandalous ways that are mentioned in the Ten Commandments if you love your neighbor. Jesus' law code is much more profound, much harder to fulfill. It is the higher reality that is the substance. The Mosaic law code is the shadow. Now, having gotten myself in deep trouble, I'm sure, with some of you, right, let's move to our passage in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. But I do think that is the best way, and it fits the exegesis of Matthew 5, not a series of theological assumptions, and it fits 1 Corinthians 9, and it all comes together and, in fact, works perfectly well. Now, to our text, 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is, by his own admission, and indeed by his own practice, no longer under the Mosaic law code. Christ had come. There is a new law code because there is a new covenant. It is the law of Christ. It is no longer the Mosaic law code as a code, but of course it embodies the same unchanging morality of God. Of course it does. It would never do anything different. Verse 19 then leads us into our text. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more." Here, remember now, reconnecting to our passage, Paul is teaching the Corinthians by example. In fact, he is going to end the larger section. It doesn't actually end at chapter 10. And 11, verse 1 is the real ending of chapters 8, 9, and 10. In 11, 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." As Christ enslaved himself to the needs of sinful men, dying as a substitute in their place, so Paul says, we enslave ourselves to others. And Paul says, here's my example. Paul nearly killed himself, in fact, to take the gospel to the unsaved. The Corinthians were selfish. Paul is selfless and self-giving. And so he's going to put his example of self-enslavement in front of them once again. He did it in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 9. He's going to continue in verses 19 through 23. Indeed, on a different issue, he will continue to do the same in verse 24 and following. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. I have enslaved myself to all so that I might win the more." Now, in the verses that follow, Paul's going to give four applications. 1, 2, 3, 4. Four applications of this self-enslavement principle with four different categories of people. In verses 1 through 18, it was the example of him setting aside his right to be paid as a pastor or church planner. Here he gives four more examples of how he self-enslaved himself to others. The first application, first example, is going to be with the Jews. His self-enslavement to his fellow Jews for the cause of the gospel. Paul gladly set aside his Christ-won freedom from the Mosaic law code in order to win his fellow Jews to Christ. Verse 20. "To Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews." He repeats himself now. "To those who are under the law," obviously still Jews, "as under the law," might include also proselyte Gentiles. "To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law code that Jews are under," it's the Mosaic law, "not being myself under the law. Why do I do that? So I might win those who are under the law." It's not a hard picture to figure out. Paul, like all believers in Jesus Christ, had been freed from the tiresome and tedious minutiae of the Mosaic law code. We who have never been under that law code, we who have never lived under that extensive and meticulous and exhausting law code, can hardly imagine what a relief it would be to be freed from it. You read Leviticus and you kind of get a sense, right? The washing rituals and all that sort of stuff. Paul had experienced a freedom from that. He had experienced that relief firsthand. However, for the sake of the souls of his fellow Jews, he was willing to put himself back under that law, as it were. He was willing to set that relieving freedom aside. You remember in Romans 9, Paul said that he had a great sorrow and an unceasing grief that many of his fellow Jews had not believed in Jesus Christ. It hurt his soul. In fact, he went on so far to say there in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9 of Romans that he wished that he could spend eternity in hell under God's judgment in their place, and that they could take his place in heaven. I mean, that's in self-enslaving love, isn't it? Naturally, then, Paul was willing while here on earth, when evangelizing his Jewish brothers and sisters, Paul was quite willing to place himself under that law code that Christ had indeed freed him from. Love governed the application of Paul's theological knowledge. I'm free from it, but you know what? I'm going to live as if I'm under it to evangelize my Jewish brothers. I'll give you two examples of that. You remember in Acts chapter 21, the Jerusalem elders expressed their concern to Paul that many of the believing Jews in Jerusalem were extremely concerned, that would be a nice word, were extremely concerned about Paul's mission to the Greeks. They were very nervous about it. And as you recall, being quite willing to pour some oil on the troubled waters of their concern, Paul was very willing to shave his head and participate in an Old Testament Jewish Nazaritic ceremony. He was free from that. He in no way had to do that. But he said, yeah, I'll gladly do that. I will enslave myself in that sense to my brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem church to help them not panic over my mission to the Gentiles. Paul is totally free from the law. But he gladly put himself under it for the sake of peace in the church, a church that was, of course, basically all Jewish. Maybe more directly related to the issue of evangelism is what Paul and Timothy did, especially Timothy, in Acts 16. When Timothy, remember, Jewish mother, Gentile father, when Timothy joined Paul's missions team, Paul obtained Timothy's permission to have him undergo the rite of circumcision. Why do that? If Timothy were circumcised because of his Jewish mother, if he were circumcised, that would be one less stumbling block in their evangelistic outreach to the Jews. Paul had talked to Timothy, and Timothy as well was quite willing to enslave himself to the Jews in that sense in order to evangelize them. So, neither Paul nor any other Christian is under the Mosaic Law Code. But when necessary, Paul temporarily re-enslaved himself to that code in order to evangelize his fellow Jews. And that's application number one of Paul's self-enslavement principle. Just as he declined to be paid in verses 1 through 18, here Paul says, I set aside the freedom of the chains of the Mosaic Law, but sometimes I take them back on. Why? Because I love the people who I'm trying to reach. Second application. The second application of evangelistic love, governing his theological knowledge, is found in verse 21. That application, as you would guess, is to non-Jews. He starts with Jews and then goes to non-Jews. Jews first, then the Gentiles was always Paul's progression. Now he's going to talk about ministering to Gentile pagans. Verse 21. To those who are without law, those who are without the Mosaic law, they have only the law of conscience. He said, those who are without the Mosaic law, I live as without law. Stop there. That's a very dangerous thing to say to the Corinthians, isn't it? The Corinthians' motto was, all things are permissible. And when they said all, they meant all. They wanted to turn their freedom in Christ into a license to kill, or at least a license to drink and fornicate at the pagan temples. Without law was not something that Paul could say to the Corinthian church, or frankly to any church, without qualification. And so, of course, he gives the qualification. To those who are without law, I became as without law, to supply the verb, though not being without the law of God. Paul says, yeah, I'm under the law of moral law of God, God's holiness. Of course I am. Everyone is. That never changes. Not being, he says, without the law of God, but being under, which expression of the moral law of God? Under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So evangelizing non-Jews who were not under the Mosaic Law Code did not mean that Paul could run around and live wildly, live lawlessly. Of course not. As you know, today all kinds of worldliness and even just overt sin at times are excused and promoted as virtues, purportedly for the sake of evangelism. Paul rejected that notion completely. The idea that I have to sin like them, I have to pretend to sin like them, to nestle up to the line of sin with them, to evangelize them, is not one Paul accepted. I was told recently of a pastor in our city who has this mentality. When he would invite, go to a bar or something like that, he gets one of those bottles that looks like beer but isn't beer. You know, the non-alcoholic pseudo beer, and he gets that, but he makes sure that he keeps the label into his palm so everybody at the bry thinks that he's drinking a beer. Are you kidding me? That's the kind of mentality that Paul said, no, I'm not going there. That's ridiculous. The idea that I have to sin like them, pretend to sin like them, not that having one beer would be a sin, but you understand what I mean. Pretend to sin like them or nestle up to the line of sin with them, that in order to evangelize, I have to do that. Paul says, I don't accept that at all. He says, I'm not under the Mosaic Law Code, but God's moral law is still in effect. Make no mistake about it. God's holiness has not changed. It is now expressed in the law of Christ, the New Testament teaching of Jesus and of the apostles. And it was the authoritative, morally pure, historically consistent with the morality of the Mosaic Law, regulative law code for New Testament believers. Now, step back for a moment and think about Paul. We often think about Paul and his freedom from the law. Think about Paul and his lifetime habit of obeying the law for a moment. As a former Pharisee, Paul may have preferred not to eat pork. He was free to, but he might have preferred not to. I mean, you don't spend your whole life thinking pork is the incarnation, no pun intended, right? Is the incarnation of evil, dietary evil, and then just the next day slice off a hunk of roast pork and eat it. Bacon smells good. Bacon, but you have to imagine Paul's gag reflex kicking in the first time he served bacon. He spent his whole life not eating that. He is free to. He knows that. But that doesn't mean he necessarily ran out and got the first package of bacon he could find. Unclean foods of any kind. Paul didn't have to eat those because he had converted to Christ. Some Jews did, some Jews didn't. He says in Romans 14, you know, some people don't want to eat that stuff, and that's fine, and some do, and that's fine too. But when he was evangelizing Gentiles, Paul ate their bacon. According to chapter 10, he didn't even ask if the haunch of ham that they served him at lunch had first been dedicated to this or that pagan deity. See, just as Paul enslaved himself to his fellow Jews for the sake of evangelism, so he enslaved himself, his freedom, his dietary preferences, all of that, he enslaved that to Gentiles as well. With Gentiles, Paul chose not to make an issue out of all those Levitical restrictions, even though Paul was probably very comfortable with some of those restrictions. They had been his habit for a lifetime to keep those. He couldn't live sinfully, never would. He couldn't party his brains out like some unregenerate. Of course not. He is under the moral law of God, mediated through the teaching of Christ. But in order to evangelize as effectively as he could, in all non-moral irrelevancies, Paul was happy to live like a Gentile. Now, as I said, I have no doubt that Paul's gag reflex kicked in the first time he had to swallow a mouthful of bacon. How could it not? I mean, it smells good, but he spent his life rejecting that. But if it was a prospective Gentile convert serving him that bacon, swallow he did. In fact, you might remember that Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians 2 when Peter first ate like a Gentile and with Gentiles, but then stopped because of his men fearing. Peter initially applied this self-enslavement principle, setting aside his very strong Jewish preferences as well in order to have table fellowship with non-Jews. Paul rebuked Peter for hypocrisy and for misrepresenting the gospel when he stopped doing that. Self-enslavement. So Paul's self-enslavement to others for the cause of the gospel meant honoring the Mosaic law when he was evangelizing Jews, and setting aside the Mosaic injunctions, even ones that he would have been very comfortable with and probably still kept when he's evangelizing Gentile pagans. He always lived purely in the midst of all of that, righteously and holy, though, because he was under the law of Christ. Third application. Third application of Paul's self-enslavement principle had to do with the weak. Verse 22, the first part of the verse. Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." Now, Paul typically uses the term weak in Romans, and it seems some places here, to refer to believers with a tender or uninformed conscience. It's a very common usage for him. Here, how it kind of seems like he's talking about unbelievers. I mean, why would you evangelize saved people, right? The rest of the context is all about evangelism. Verse 19. "Make myself a slave to all that I might win the more." What is he talking about? I want to win those under the law. Verse 20. I want to win those who are without law. Into verse 22. "So that I might by all means save some." This is an evangelistic context. You say, well, how in the world would Paul use the word weak of unbelievers? Well, I'd suggest to you this. In chapter 8, Paul uses the term to describe a person who is superstitious about idol worship. Some Christians were still lingering in that superstition, but a lot of non-believers, a lot of Gentile pagans, were also caught up in that superstition as well. Perhaps that's how Paul's using the terminology. Chapter 8, verse 7. "However, not all men have this knowledge," and that could refer even to unbelievers. "But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Well, that certainly could apply to saved people. It could also apply to people who were not yet saved. In that sense, both Christians and pagans could be weak, viewing idols if they were really gods. I can't push it all the way home because I don't, sure, but that seems to be what Paul is doing here. And what you need to understand is that many Greeks of the New Testament period agreed with Paul that idols were nothing. The philosophers, the educated class, they thought the idols were a bunch of rubbish. There were many cynical, unbelieving Gentiles who thought the Greek and the Roman gods were just so much nonsense. That was one category of Greeks and Romans. There was another category, which is probably the larger category of people, who were still very highly superstitious, viewed the idols and gods as real. And so to evangelize them, apparently, Paul is saying, to evangelize idolatrous, superstitious idol worshipers, I will act as, up to a certain point, as if their idols are real. Say, what does that look like? In chapter 10, he'll tell us that means if you're at a meal at a Gentile unbeliever's home, and he says to you halfway through the, you know, main course, he says, "Oh, by the way, this meat was sacrificed to Zeus." Right? He's going to try to catch you out. He's going to nail you with it. What do you do, says Paul? You stop eating. You immediately stop eating. Paul knew that the idol was nothing, and there was nothing magically defiling about that hunk of beef. But to show the unbeliever that Christians reject idol worship of any kind, Paul said, you just stop eating the meat. You stop. That seems to me how you would evangelize the weak unbeliever, right? The one who is still superstitious. So that's how I would make sense of the first part of verse 22. To the weak, that superstitious unbeliever, I become weak that I might win the weak. I act as if when he says, this meat was sacrificed to Apollo or Zeus, I act as if that were important, even though I know it isn't. Right? Now, fourth application. Having dealt with the weak, he's dealt with the Jews, non-Jews, the superstitious weak, and then Paul just brings in everybody at the end of verse 22, all men. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. Now, all things we need to give a slightly qualified definition to. All things to all men clearly did not include overtly sinful or morally risky practices. Paul's clearly rejecting those things in 1 Corinthians. Worldliness and evangelism are not suitable marriage partners. For those who are under the law of Christ, they are not marriage partners. Paul clearly did not alter his morality, nor did he alter his doctrine, no matter to whom he was preaching. In Acts 17 in Athens, Paul confronted the Athenian philosophers. He confronted them with their condemnable ignorance of God's true nature. He pronounced their worship system false. He gave priority to the doctrine of resurrection, which is something they scoffed at and despised. Ultimately, he called them openly to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ or to face divine judgment. Paul didn't change his gospel, regardless of who he was preaching to. He didn't change his doctrine. He did not, in that sense, become all things to all men. Nor was Paul's testimony of personal holiness sacrificed for the so-called evangelistic good. Paul didn't push the line morally so that he could kind of convince people to dedicate themselves to the holy God. How absurd would that be? But when it came to non-essential things, things other than doctrine or morality, within Christ's lawful limits, Paul was more than glad to adjust to his audience. More than glad. All things in that sense to all men, that I might save some. His motive? The salvation of sinners like himself. Verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. In a word, slavery to Christ necessitates slavery to all. That's Paul's doctrine. When you're a slave of Christ, you become a slave to his people. When you're a slave of Christ, you become a slave of those to whom you preach Christ's gospel. In a glorious inversion, Christians are freed in order to be enslaved. We're first enslaved to Christ, gladly so, sign me up. But we're also freed, says Paul, to be enslaved to others, serving their faith. For Paul, partaking in the gospel meant more than just having his own sins forgiven. It certainly meant that. But it meant far more than that. He says in verse 23, I will do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. For Paul, partaking in the gospel meant having his sins forgiven, but also meant preaching the gospel freely, without charge, free grace, forgiving God's free grace, preached freely, made sense to Paul. He said that earlier in this chapter. It meant imitating Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but fill in the blank, to serve. That was Paul's mentality. To partake in the gospel, I must be like my Lord. I'm not here to be served, I'm here to serve. And so in short, the Corinthians' self-serving attitudes, Paul began to expose in chapter 8, they were just catastrophically wrong. Self-focus is not found in our Lord and Savior. It is utterly foreign to him. Self-focus is unfitting to the gospel that we believe and preach. And self-focus is utterly unsuitable for those who serve a selfless Christ. And so we always reject, like Paul, we always reject lawless living. We gladly submit ourselves to the New Testament teaching of Christ and his apostles, right? The holiness of God mediated to us through their teaching. But in matters without moral consequence, we will gladly enslave ourselves to others. First, to believers to serve and strengthen their faith. Second, to unbelievers, praying that God will use our friendliness, our love, our reaching out to draw them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win the more. Lord, we pray that in that sense we would make ourselves all things to all men. We will never please an unbelieving world. We live like Christ, we can't. It's impossible. Jesus said that. But at the same time, we can take some of those human stumbling blocks out of the way. And we know with our friends and family what those things might be. And Lord, we want to honor you by becoming, in that sense, all things to all men. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to understand and know where that line is and never approach the line where we might cross over into morally risky or even overt sin practices. Evangelizing is not worth that. We must be holy as we call people to the holy God. But we pray as well, Lord, that we'd be wise enough and gracious enough to reach out to those around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can do that, and we pray that we would enslave ourselves to first those in our family, husbands, wives, children, right, parents, that we would enslave ourselves to those who are closest to us, that our church family, we would be self-enslaved here, loving one another, serving the faith of one another, and indeed with those unbelievers we know as well. Lord, give much effectiveness to the preaching, the gospel ministry of these people, I pray, as they go out into the world this week, proclaiming Jesus Christ, loving and serving those around them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.